Good morning. I have an assignment for you right now. Would you turn to the person next to you, say, and Jesus loves you. Now, I thought about adding, I don't know why, but I didn't. You look better smiling, guys, just a whole lot better smiling. This morning, as we go to God's Word, we recognize a reality. We are living in very troublesome times in our land. Last week, we looked in the book of Habakkuk, and we recognized that that prophet of God was very burdened with the sin of the people and very troubled by what was going on and was disturbed that it seemed like God wasn't doing anything. And then when God told him what he was going to do, he said, oh, you can't do that, God. Well, we live in troublesome times in America, and we see that there is indeed a lot of sin and trouble in America, and wonder why God is not more aggressively judging us as a nation for having turned our back upon him. But this morning, we're not going to dwell on that side of it. What I want to dwell on with you this morning is the reality that regardless of how troublesome times may be, we who are born again and know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior have the power within us to live in joy regardless. I'm going to do that one more time because that was a weak amen. Okay? We have the power of God living in us so that regardless of how bad it gets, we can still rejoice internally and live with joy. Amen. That's better. That's much better. As we think about the power of joy and recognize that it comes from the Lord, there's a powerful devotion that's put out by the Voice of the Martyrs that gives testimony of different individuals all over the world who have suffered for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm moved every time I read one by the testimony of God's power in the midst of the lives of people who are going through such terrible, terrible times. And when I read about that and see out of their life the testimony of their faith, their loyalty to the Lord, and their witness right to the very end, I just stand in awe. But I also find situations like this one I'm going to share with you that defy human explanation, but underline the almighty power of God in a believer. It says, it is amazing how you can see Jesus in the face of other believers. Their faces shine. And it was quite an achievement for the glory of God to shine on the face of a Christian in communist jails. We did not wash. I had not washed for 3 years. Let that soak in for just a second. But the glory of God shone even from behind the crust of dirt. And they always had triumphant smiles on their faces, wrote an imprisoned pastor. Going on with a quote, I know of other Christians who were released from the communist prison, such as I was. Like them, I was stopped several times on the street by passersby asking, sir, what is it in you? You look like such a happy man. What is the source of your happiness? I told them it came from the many years in communist jails suffering for my Savior. Think about that. They could not understand this because they could not think beyond the difficulties of their own lives. They had not learned to walk in the Spirit and to experience the presence of God. Many would think, if only you knew what a life I have, a husband who batters me, a wife who nags, and children who break my heart. There are many material difficulties and tempests in your soul, but what of them? How are they to compare with the joy of knowing Jesus? Can I ask you a question? When was the last time somebody stopped you on the street and asked you what was the reason for the joy that was showing on your countenance? Well, how many think that'd be a good thing to be asked? And in these times in which we live, it's easy to have a very downward look. But thank you, Rick, for reminding us of the upward look. As we look at God's creation round about us, it can indeed lift our eyes above our current circumstances and see way, way beyond and have the joy of the Lord return in our hearts and overflow within our lives. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 6, if you would, please. Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, we recognize, and I'm giving you just a little background for the portion I want to read in just a moment, beginning with verse 9. But in Acts chapter 6, we find that there was a difficulty existing in the early church. That could have been a downer. Their response was to seek God for wisdom what to do, and they were directed to select out 7 men, and the description of these men is found in verse 3. 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. What business? The business was waiting and serving the tables of the widows. Because there was a feeling that the widows, the Grecian widows, Gentile widows, were somehow being neglected. And so they sought out men of such qualities. Verse 5 says, and his name Stephen as one of those, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. Verse 8, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Verse 9, then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. And we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. As you position yourself in your mind's eye as Stephen before this council, how would you have responded? What would your face and countenance have looked like? You've been hailed in here, falsely accused. Men have been hired to lie against you, and they're blasting you right before the council, accusing you of things that are inaccurate. So what does the next verse say? And all that sat in the council looked steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. When was the last time you were accused of that? Somebody says, smile and make people wonder what you're thinking. Well, I think there's something more powerful than that, and that is live in the joy of your salvation, and that smile is not a plastered on something, that it is the genuine joy of the presence of the Lord in your life. Not the absence of trouble, but the presence of the Lord and the power of the Holy Spirit living within our lives. If you turn in chapter 7 of Acts, chapter 7, I'm going to pick up with verse 59. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. You know what I believe? I believe he was still smiling. In fact, I'm not sure, but what he might have been smiling even broader because he saw the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father, standing. My Bible says Jesus has been seated. But to welcome home the first martyr of the church, the Lord is standing. Here's what I think. See, come on. Come on. We look at this circumstance, and there's a part of us that looks at the injustice that is very evident in what is happening here. Here is a honorable man, a man full of the Holy Ghost, a man who's been going about doing good, and now he has been falsely accused. And when he was accused and bombarded with all that stuff, instead of getting all bent out of shape, he just said, well, God's given me an opportunity to give my testimony. And that's what he did. If you read chapter 7, you'll see that he reviews Israel's history. Yesterday, our instructor with Walk Through the Bible referred to the flow of things through Acts, and he come past this passage in Acts chapter 6, and he says, well, some people suggest that Stephen was the first one that taught a walk through the Old Testament out of Acts chapter 7. And he does give a good history there, and he ended up right in the very presence of the Lord. Turn with me next, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm going to begin with verse 8. We are troubled on every side. What's the next two words? Yet not distressed. We are perplexed. What's the next two words? But not in despair. Persecuted. What's the next two words? But not forsaken. Cast down, what's the next two words? But not destroyed. So what's been going on in your life this week? Was there a yet not and a but not in there with you? Those things come against us. Those are realities. We live on a fallen planet. And if we take a stand for Christ, we will have opposition come against us, as Stephen, as the other apostles did, etc. But Paul is writing here, and he's identifying very honestly what his life and what his ministry was like. And yet he keeps saying, though there are these very negative things, he says, yet not, but not, but not, but not. And he is reviewing the reality of what is his through his position in Christ. Verse 10, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, the life also of Jesus might be made, what's the next word? Manifest in our body. The life of Jesus manifest in our body. You know what? Lost people need to see Christ manifest in our body. If we are as downcast as the world, what do we have to offer them? Nothing. Read on with me. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made, what's the next word? Manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you. We have the same spirit of faith, according as written, I believe, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. That is very much like making manifest, that it would reflect and advertise, as it were, the glory of God present. Verse 16, for which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, what's the next two words? Yet the inward man is renewed day by day. How many of you have noticed anything about the outward man sagging? And I'm talking not physically. I'm just talking. You didn't notice that too. Okay? Isn't there reality as we age that there is? The outward man is going through a process. We can't do what we once could do. You know what my problem is? I think I can. So then I tried to do it, and after I did it, I said, you should have known you couldn't have done that. You're paying for it today or the day after besides, okay? So though the outward man perishes, yet the inward man is renewed. How? Day by day, day by day, day by day. As your faith, so shall your strength be. The scripture talks about the reality that when we are walking and living by faith, the evidence of God's presence in our life is very, very manifest. It's not about years. It is about our relationship with Him and walking in that relationship. And the result is He renews us day by day. Verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Friends, we're talking perspective here. Where we started in verse 8, and we saw that list of things there that were very negatives, here he is saying those are light afflictions. Those are no big deal. They're just for a moment. And the good news is, what are they doing? They're working for us, he says, an eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The reason I believe that Stephen could smile like he was smiling through what was going on is he didn't think that's just about the here and now. It's not just a temporal issue that I'm involved with. He was a man full of the Holy Spirit, it says. The Holy Spirit in him was assuring him in his spirit that God's in charge. And God is going to use this however God wants to use it, ultimately for his glory, that indeed Christ might be made manifest. And I want you to think about something, if you would. Everyone on that council who could not resist his wisdom, everyone that was a part of bringing in liars to try to convict him and falsely accusing him, every one of them saw his face. Amen? And when he was stoned, those that were there as witnesses and witnessed that injustice of his slaughter, including Saul of Tarsus, saw his testimony in which he said, Lord, receive my spirit. Father, don't lay this to their account. They saw something that was not natural. They saw something that was supernatural. Just like the testimony I read to you about someone who hasn't washed their face for 3 years. Can you imagine how grungy you would be, deprived of any maintenance for that period of time? And yet a smile radiating through all of that. This may seem a little strange, but think about it for just a second this way. The cracks in the mud reveal the smile. Somebody said it well, what you wear in your heart, you wear on your face. So we need to consider that in terms of what our countenance may reflect. Okay, now go with me to chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians. Paul, as we read in his letters of 1 and 2 Corinthians, is addressing a church that he was, as it were, the father of. He was there at their birth. He was the one who shared the gospel with them. He was the one that tried to instruct them and warn them and direct them in the right direction. And so now as we look into this second book of Corinthians, the first one, very, very heavy in discipline. This one, he's trying to give encouragement and restoration. In verse 1, as we heard read a moment ago, he says, we then, as workers together with him. The we then, I think we could identify almost as if there was a therefore. And you've heard me say from this pulpit before, if you see a therefore at the beginning of Scripture, you need to ask what it's there for. Okay, and what we see here is he says, we then what? We then based upon what? Well, let's look back in chapter 5 and see what maybe is influencing what he's trying to say here. And I'm going to pick up in verse 14, though we could read much more. He says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." Paul is declaring here that the love that Christ displayed in redemption for him was the love that now compelled him, constrained him forward to carry the gospel message. And in verse 15, he says very powerfully that for him, and should be for us as well, that we from point of salvation should not any longer live unto ourselves, but unto whom? Unto him who loved us and died for us. And then right on, if you recognize further, it says, "And therefore we have now been appointed to be ministers of reconciliation and ambassadors of the cause of the gospel." As believers, we have an appointment from above, and that is to be ministers, to go out reconciling or positioning the gospel message before people that can reconcile them, draw them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what Paul is saying when he says, we then, that's the kind of workers who the love of Christ has constrained and compelled us to be ministers of reconciliation and ambassadors for the gospel of salvation, we as workers together with him, Christ, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. That you receive not the grace of God in vain. Paul was a great exhorter. And one of the burdens that he had for his own life as well as for those churches that he invested in was that his investment and God's investment would not be in vain. It wouldn't be wasted. When you look at Paul, his first missionary journey, as he traveled and visited those different places, he came back, he gave a report in Jerusalem, and then he was compelled to go back out and visit those same places. Places they had been chased out of, one place where he had been stoned and left for dead. He just wanted to go back and confront them so that they would go forward and that their faith would not be in vain. The letters that he wrote to Timothy, the letters that he wrote to Titus, were likewise the same, that their ministry as pastors would not be in vain. And you know what Paul said? He also said something about himself. He says, I beat my body to bring it into subjection, lest after I have preached to others, I myself might be discredited. Paul didn't want his ministry to end in vain. Let me ask you a question. Is there any sadder thought than to think that your life, when it's over, was wasted, was in vain? Now listen very carefully to what I'm going to tell you. What I'm going to tell you, I believe, is very biblical. And that is, at the end of your life, only what's been done for Christ and his glory is going to stand the test and be rewarded. The rest is in vain. That's heavy, isn't it? Read an obituary or read a eulogy. And sometimes when you read a eulogy, you find many, many, many things demonstrating the benevolence of this individual. And I surely am not discouraging anybody who has this gift of giving and has a spirit of wanting to help others. I'm not opposed to that. Don't misunderstand me. But friends, listen to me. If it's not done in the name of Jesus for the glory of God, then their reward is here now in what's in that eulogy. That kind of makes it a new perspective, does it not? As we look at Paul, he does not want that the grace of God would be in vain in the lives of those who were his co-workers and in the lives of the people in the Corinthian church. So verse 2, for he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. He is quoting from Isaiah 49:8. And his application that he's plugging in, I believe, for the church at Corinth and also for us and our benefit here today, is that, friends, listen to me, we are now living in an acceptable time of salvation. Amen? Today is the day of salvation. How many of you know tomorrow may be too late? An individual that has never trusted in Christ may die before tomorrow. It'll be too late. They will die in their sins. Christ may come today. Woo! That'd be glory to me. Amen? And when he comes, the day of salvation, this age of grace in which we're living, is going to be over. It's going to be over. And Paul is saying, as he's speaking to these people here in Corinth, and as he speaks by the Spirit unto us, friends, we just got a little time. It's while it is the day of salvation that now we need to live our life in such a way that it's not in vain. And then he goes on and he describes, in essence, the kind of ministry that he has purposed to carry out. He says, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. But in all things, approving ourselves, literally commending ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in affliction, in necessities, in distresses. Whoa. Let's back up here. It says, giving no offense. How is it that he can be saying he's giving no offense when these kind of things like affliction and necessity and distresses and in stripes and imprisonment and tumults are going on? How's that possible? Friends, listen. Jesus told us that's what it was going to be like, didn't he? He says, in this world you will have tribulation. Anybody know what the next line is? But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Okay? The reality is those things are going to happen, and Paul knew it, and Paul was communicating unto them and through them to us. It says, but in all of these things, verse 5, by pureness, by knowledge, by longsuffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love and faith, in all of his work, he had a purpose. In another passage, he talks about purposing to have a conscience void of offense toward God and man. By the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying and yet, or behold, we live, as chastened and not killed. Now verse 10, and sorrowful, as sorrowful, but what's the next word? Yet always rejoicing. Yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many riches, having nothing and yet possessing all things. Let me ask you a question. Was that a unique thing just for Paul? Was that a unique thing just for the apostles? Who's it for then? For all of us. In this world, you will have tribulation. But rejoice, and again I say, rejoice. That's what Paul preached in chapter 4 of Philippians. Rejoice. And again I say, rejoice. And how in the world can we do that in the midst of all the kinds of things that he's describing? Friends, in yourself, you can't, but he who is in you enables us to have that rejoicing. That is the reality of what has been provided for us. And as we recognize that, so that we might know that it's not just that Paul's a weirdo, let's go over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To what? To an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. What's the good news? Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein you greatly, what's the next word? Rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptation, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, who having not seen, you love, in whom now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable, full of glory. Good news, guys. Good news. And where, again, does this come from? Well, the Scripture says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. If you're saved this morning, if you know Christ as your personal Savior, God the Holy Spirit lives within you. You were quickened. You who were dead in trespasses and sin, he's quickened. He's made you alive. He's taken up residence in you. He's the fulfillment of the promise that Christ said, I'll pray the Father, and he will give you the comfort of the Holy Ghost, who will be with you, and he will be in you. He will guide you into all truth. He'll take my things and teach them unto you. We have God living in us, and as God is living within us, as we walk in the Spirit, as we walk in obedience to him, what flows out of us is those very qualities we just read from Galatians 5, verse 22 and into 23. You know, if I have a cup that has coffee in it, and I'm standing here ready to drink a sip of my coffee, and somebody bumps into my arm, what's going to come out of my cup? Coffee. All right? If God is living in me and somebody bumps into me, what ought to come out of my cup? God, by the person of the Holy Spirit, ought to overflow out of my life. How many of you think that's what happened with Stephen? Yeah. What do you think? Was Paul just touched in the head that he would want to go back to the same place he'd been beaten before? Go back and confront the same people? Was he somehow a weird duck because when he went from place to place, he would go first into the synagogue? And every time he went into the synagogue, what did he get? Rejected. What was the matter with that guy? How come he couldn't figure this out? Well, I need to go somewhere else. But you know what happens? Every time Paul goes in those places and suffers for the Lord, what ends up happening is there is a testimony of joy out of his life and a testimony of his love for people, particularly his people, the Jews. Paul and Silas, if you recall, in Philippi, had their backs laid wide open. And at midnight, the Scripture says, they were saying, those dirty birds, they laid us wide open, put our feet in the stocks, nobody tended. I'm going to call the ACLU, and we're going to get something done about this. Right? What do you read there when it says at midnight? What were they doing? They were praying and singing and praising. What was the matter? They must have had a high temperature. They were hallucinating. They had gone over the top, right? No. And what was the result of their doing that? Well, number one, God performed the great escape. Remember? They were released. And the Philippian jailer come running, ready to kill himself because with this earthquake that opened up all the doors, he figured everybody was gone and now he's going to have to serve their sentence. So he pulled out his sword and was going to kill himself. And he said, whoa, 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 do thyself no harm. We're all still here. Let me remember what the Philippian jailer said next. What must I do to be saved? And what was the answer? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and your household. And they took Paul to the house, they washed his back, they fed him food, he witnessed to them, all the man's servants and family got saved, they had communion, read the scripture, they had a little worship service, had the communion, they dressed his back, and had a real wonderful time. Was he hallucinating? Or was God living in him? The result was impact upon that whole household. As we think in terms of that, we want to recognize something else. Go with me to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. It is a psalm of David. David is called a man after God's own heart. I want to begin in verse 5 with his testimony. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. When we read a moment ago in 1 Peter, Peter says we have an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away. How many of you have claimed that inheritance? When you trust Christ, that's your inheritance. Furthermore, he's given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by those we might be partakers of his divine nature. How is it that Christians can be so different? Because of what they've inherited, what they've been given by the gift of salvation and the indwelling of the Spirit. So David says, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance and of my cup, and thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I want to stop for just a second. Do you recognize that David, spent 20 years running from Saul, trying to preserve his life? Notice he says, the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. What would we have said? Twice he was given opportunity by God. His men told him, go ahead and kill him, because Saul was right there. He could have finished him off and seemingly moved right in and taken over to be king, because he'd been already anointed by Samuel to be the king. Okay? But instead, what we see is that David just waited on the Lord and said, nope, I'll not lift my hand against God's anointed. He trusted that God would maintain his lot and that God would fulfill in his time what God had promised to him. Verse 7, I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins, my heart, my innermost being also instruct me in the night season. He's talking to the Lord, and the Lord's giving him good news. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is what? Glad. And my glory, what? Rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, or the Hades, literally the grave, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And we recognize, and I quickly want to identify, that that is a prophetic statement about what would happen with Christ. It's identified by that in the New Testament, but it's also a matter of faith in David that even before the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, he was trusting in the resurrection power of God for his own ultimate salvation. Verse 11, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures for evermore. My grandmother passed away. I and my cousin were invited to do the service. God gave me that 11th verse. That's a powerful verse. In thy presence there are pleasures forevermore. I think that's why Paul could say that troubles of this world are nothing compared with the glory we're going to know hereafter. That's why he could say, though all of those things were happening, but yet not, but not. He could say that because, Friends, he was looking way beyond the here and now. And we must be reminded to also look beyond the here and now. And when we look beyond the here and now, we lift our eyes, we recognize the presence and the power of God, his promises, his presence within our life, and that he will, in fact, give us joy in the process of our going forth in obedience unto him. The question that I ask is the last item before us, and that is, what is your witness? As people see you and your life, what is your witness? Do they see you as a joyful believer? Now, I want to explain something. I'm not going to be, deceitful in any way. I understand the difference in personalities and temperaments. I know we're not all the same. And I know that different people express their joy in different ways. Okay, I understand all of that, and I'm allowing for all of that, but the question still comes back is there a witness of your life that there is within you a genuine joy, a satisfaction, a peace, a confidence, a hope that God is in charge and God is going to work all things out for good? And that God is, in fact, using whatever it is that's going on in my life for the good of conforming me to the image of Jesus Christ. James said, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience." And patience ends up leading us to a point of being, instead of immature and shamed, mature and praising God for his sovereignty and his work within our life. As I was thinking about this, I thought about, it's really not the absence of trouble or trials, or Paul and Peter and David could not write the things that they wrote as well as others, but it is really the presence of Almighty God by the Holy Spirit living within our lives that changes everything. And let me give you a passage of Scripture to kind of meditate on in that regard. It's called the Abiding Chapter. It's in John chapter 15. And it says, if we abide in him and he abides with us, then many things are going to happen. Number one, we're going to bear fruit, more fruit, and much fruit. Another thing, we're going to have power in prayer. Another thing is we're going to know his commandments and be able to keep and walk in obedience to his commandments. And also in verse 11, it says, these things I have spoken unto you that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. Abiding in him in his word and his word abiding in us makes it possible for us to have joy. Now, I quickly want to bring us back to chapter 16 of Psalms and put it in a right perspective. Friends, I am not near as happy and full of joy as I'm going to be. You wait till you see me in heaven. My wife and I have different temperaments. Some of you might have noticed. Rex, what are you laughing about? And I periodically say to my wife, honey, aren't you glad you didn't marry a boring person? And she's responded on more than one occasion, I could use a little more boring. And I come back with her and I said, if you only knew what I'm containing. If you only knew. You wait and see me in heaven, guys. Woo! I am going to be happy in heaven. How about you? And we can be happy now in spite of the circumstances round about us. Somebody said, how are you doing? And the guy said, pretty good under the circumstances. And he said, what are you doing under there? So where are you today? Are you under the circumstances? I watched the presidential debates this week. It helps promote this message. Because these are temporal things. Amen? And the thing that'll get me really happy and get my focus where it belongs is to think of eternal things. There's not a one of the candidates that can fix this mess. Not a one. Even Donald Trump with $10 billion can't fix it. All right? Okay? The only thing that's going to fix this mess is if we'll repent and turn back to God. But friends, listen to me. What needs to happen in me, okay, I'm speaking about in me, but also I believe in the rest of the body of Christ, is we need to return back to our eternal perspective, and we need to declare before those that are about us, God's in charge. God is going to direct his will and his way, and I'm looking to God for the solution to this situation. In the meantime, I'm going to be obedient to God. I'm going to let his word abide in me. I'm going to abide in his word. I'm going to pray because he gives me permission. And he says, as I pray, abiding in his word and abiding in his direction for my life, the result is I will have joy. And I will be filled with the promises of what he is yet to do. And I praise God for that assurance this morning. And this morning, I simply come back to this. If there's somebody here today that has never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot know the joy of the Lord until you're born again. Now listen carefully to what I say next. And furthermore, when you die, if you die without Christ, in hell there will never be a moment of joy for anyone. The world says, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die, as if that could give joy and happiness. Nope, nope, nope. You die in your sin, and you go to hell where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth and sorrow and blackness for eternity. And God, by his grace, has offered us in Jesus Christ the very deliverance from what we deserve, hell, into the very presence of the promise of eternal life, which begins with joy now, but in his presence be pleasure and treasure forevermore. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you, thank you. That there's victory in Jesus. Father, that we can have the genuine confidence when we have trusted in Christ for our salvation, that no matter what happens in this life, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And we can know by faith that greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. And we can know that the things of this world, though they're passing away, are nothing compared with what we will have on the other side. And Lord, though we have genuine sorrow, yet we have rejoicing because you help put things in perspective. So Lord, I ask that you might use these passages and the challenges that we've shared here together in each of our individual lives. And Lord, may people look to us and ask the question, what's in you that has given you such joy? And Lord, may we not hesitate. May we not for a moment be too cautious, but what that we would answer, it's not what's in me, it's who's in me, and what God has done for me through Jesus Christ. So, Father, we thank you for our so great salvation. We thank you for the joy of our salvation. And as David, after he fell in sin, Lord, and was such a miserable man for so long, when he repented, he cried out, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Father, if there's someone today that's been adrift, Lord, may they repent and come back to you today. And Lord, may you restore the joy of your salvation in their life, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your hymnals, please, and turn to our closing.